According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this evening as we get started in Matthew 24. This is day 309 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 309. And we're going to cover Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, all parallel passages centering on the Olivet Discourse. And we'll see how far we get with it tonight. Fair warning, though, in the Life of Christ series, this chapter took 10 hours to teach. And we went through, and this was way back, and I forget, I looked it up on the website this afternoon, and from, I forget the time frame, but it was 10 lessons to deal with this. So we're going to pack it all in 1 hour tonight, and Lord willing, rapture pending, he'll allow us to get through it. All right, the end times. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, committing our time for the good pleasure and blessings that the Father has designed it for. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is your blessing to us. We gladly receive it. We welcome it. We thank you for it. We acknowledge your grace and your glory. Father, we don't take it for granted just because you've supplied it 308 other times this year. Father, this is a grace provision, and we thank you for this hour that's now set before us. And this may be our last hour, Father, before the trumpet sounds. And we just want to redeem every moment for the glory of your Son, for the blessings that you have poured forth. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. So looking at Matthew 24, what I want you to do tonight is forget you know anything about the church, okay? And I mean, there's just certain classes where you wanted to step back, just put yourself back 2,000 years ago in the past. Put yourself in an Old Testament mindset. Pretend you're a believing Jew or a believing Gentile in the Old Testament times, and you don't know anything about the church, about the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, or how Jews and Gentiles are united together in one body. None of that. Okay? Put yourself entirely back into an Old Testament mindset where the kingdom was at hand and the kingdom's not at hand anymore. The kingdom is now very much out of hand. It's very much delayed. It's denied. It's rejected. And it has now been transferred into a mystery state in which, in that mystery state, the rejected king is departing. He's going back to his father's right hand, and he's going to be gone for an unknown period of time before he comes back with the kingdom in his second advent, okay? That's the mindset we got to have as we start Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Matthew 24 and 25 form the Mount Olivet Discourse, a private series of messages by the Lord for his disciples. I think I mentioned last night that really Matthew 23 represents his last real public discourse. And it was a wild one with a lot of woes and a lot of wrath and a lot of condemnation for the religious leaders of his day. Now this one is private. This is for his disciples. And you're going to see that. As they departed Jerusalem, the disciples were highlighting features of the temple complex. They were very impressed with it. You know, Herod had been remodeling it for many years, and it was more glorious than anything in living memory. And as some would even say, it surpassed the glories of Solomon and whatever else. Anyway, the Lord was not impressed. He said, yeah, this is all getting torn down. And we'll take a look at that. So yeah, the Lord simply stated that it was all destined to come down. So Jesus came out from the temple, and I kind of want to cheat a bit too. I want to just back up to how chapter 23 ended. So one brief moment here. The conclusion to last night's class, the conclusion to the chapter 23 discourse, with all those woes, he says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." This is a powerful conclusion to this message of woe. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. So keep that context in mind when we get to the questions that the disciples are going to have here in chapter 24. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They have to, in faith, under positive volition, they have to claim Psalm 118. They have to look upon him whom they crucified. They have to call upon the Lord so as to be saved. This is what he has concluded his last public message with, that he's going away and he's not coming back again until Israel is repented. All right, your house is being left to you desolate. That sets the stage now for chapter 24. So Jesus came out from the temple, was going away, when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, all impressed with all the detail. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Not one stone. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus answered and said to them. All right, now we're going to get into the answer here in a moment. We'll be dealing with the full breakdown on this, but I just want you to see this. If we get this wrong, we're going to struggle for the rest of tonight. If we get it right, then it should fall into place pretty well for us. They really ask three questions there in verse 3. The disciples pointedly ask Jesus to plainly explain what he was talking about. Okay? They come to him privately and they say, tell us. And then they have three questions. It is a threefold question that requires careful study in examining the Lord's answers. Okay? And really, you have to compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke to get all the answers. They're not all found here in Matthew. So, they come to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? That's the first question. And the these things happen encompasses the desolate house from 23:38, the torn down temple from 24:2. The these things in context relates to those subjects, the desolate house and the torn down temple. Matthew's account of this discourse does not include the Lord's answer to this question. But Luke's account does. We will find the answer to that, to question number one. We're going to find that in the text of Luke 21 when we get to that later tonight. Then the second question, what will be the sign of your coming? And if you want, you can kind of color these, you know, when will these things happen, and, you know, make that your first question. And then what will be the sign of your coming? You can make that your second question. And then what will be the sign of the end of the age? You can make that your third question. I mean, if that kind of helps, you can kind of break it down that way. The second question, what will be the sign of your coming? Now, he answers that, but he doesn't answer that first. He actually answers that last, okay? And we're going to, the first question that he answers is the third question. But we will get the answer to question number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And that's later down in this chapter, not till we get, though, to verses 29 through 31. Okay, so just stay tuned for that. And then the third question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? That's the one that he answers first. And I think once you realize that he's kind of taking it from the last shall be first, he's kind of walking his way backwards through their questions here, then it really helps in your thinking as far as the material that you look at in these following verses. So question number three, what will be the sign of the end of the age? This is the one that Jesus answers first. Now, of the end of the age, do you think these Jewish believers are asking about the end of the church age? Not at all, okay? They don't know anything about the church. Pretend you don't either. Okay, so when they're asking about his second coming and they're asking about the end of the age, that has to be in a Jewish context. That has to be in a context in which the eschatological expectations are, because the end of the age is the day of the Lord. It's a day of great wrath. It's a day of judgment that then culminates and leads into the kingdom, leads into the eschatological theocratic kingdom. So the phrase end of the age is very loaded from Israel's perspective under Old Testament theology, and just get the church out of your mind. It's not the church age they're asking about. And when Jesus begins to answer this question, because this is the one he tackles first, he actually begins by describing what is not yet the end, and then by describing the great signs that they were asking about. So we'll talk about the beginning of birth pangs and all the other preludes, all the other foreshadowing events that aren't the end. They're just the beginning of birth pangs. They're the warm-ups that let you know you're approaching the end, but they are not the end. So all of these questions and the Lord's reply focus on God's dealings with Israel and do not relate to the church in any matter. No way, shape, manner, or form. Okay? There is no church in this chapter. All right. So, let's go with the birth pangs. False labor imagery, not yet the end. Okay? So Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." Now that's a phrase you can put in front of every verse of the Bible, okay? Because Satan would love to pervert every doctrine imaginable. However, the ones that he's most fond of perverting are the prophetic passages, the eschatological passages, likes getting believers confused on their eschatology and different things. So he starts off with, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end." And so all these things that people point to, and they think, oh, we must be in the end times. Why? Because we have wars and rumors of wars. You miss the point. That is not yet the end, okay? Or there's earthquakes and nations arising against nations and all this. You're missing the point. Jesus says, it's not yet the end. Don't be caught up in the hysteria. Don't be, you know, quit spending all the money on all those latest fad books and stuff in the bookstores. They're just hucksters trying to make their money. All right. So yes, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And this is a remarkable study we won't take the time to, but the difference between an ethnos, right, the ethnos for nation, think of the ethnicity, think of the nationality, the demographic of a people group, whether they have a political nation or not, and then the basileia for the kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Not yet the end. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. They're just the teasers, right? They're just the false labor that can happen where a woman thinks that she's in labor, where they're just the, what do they call those? The Braxton Hicks contractions that aren't the real deal yet until the real deal gets started. Then you know that you're in labor. All right. It goes on to say, or Jesus goes on to say, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations." Now, I'm going to finish the verse here in a moment, and I think it's important that we finish it and we process what it says here, because anti-Semitism has been around forever. I mean, there's always been Jew hatred. There's always been persecution. There's always been mistreatment of the Jewish people. However, this is unique, because this tribulation, this killing, this hatred by all nations means it's universal, and then it's because of my name. Because of my name. Let me tell you, when Hitler was committing that Holocaust and the atrocity against the Jewish people during World War II, he was not doing it because of Israel's faithful testimony for Jesus Christ. All right? Because they didn't have a faithful testimony for Jesus Christ. It's not like in coming tribulation where you're going to have those 144,000 Jewish evangelists and a great worldwide impact where the Jewish nation is having an unprecedented impact on behalf of the name of Jesus Christ. So they've been hated for millennia, but not because of their ministry on behalf of Jesus Christ. That's going to be new. That's going to be a new feature. So you will be hated by all nations because of my name. So process that for a little bit. That's a staggering statement there. All right. "At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another." And so a tremendous apostasy will take place, a tremendous departure, a tremendous falling away, really a stumbling block, cause to stumble there. "And will betray one another and hate one another." And that's a prime satanic tactic as well. "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." You know, and this is tribulational by the time this happens, but boy, do we see previews of this today? Do we see circumstances in the church age today, right here, right now, where lawlessness is increased and most people's agape love is as cold as ice. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Understand the context for that. That's not Arminian theology. Does not apply to the church. Remember, the church is nowhere in this chapter. This has to do with the Jewish people surviving the tribulation and knowing that they've got times and half a time that they've got to endure. They've got to endure to the end. That if they live long enough, they're going to see their king return. And so they are challenged here to endure so as to be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So I got a question for you for next Wednesday night. This gospel of the kingdom, is that what you preach when you're on the streets talking to an unbeliever about Jesus Christ and they're afraid that they're sinners and they're going to die and go to hell? When you're talking to an unbeliever about the name of Jesus Christ, I'm talking about a church age evangelist ministry. Is that the same thing as this? Or is this something different? What is the good news centered on the kingdom, right? The kingdom that's been delayed and the kingdom that will be once again at hand as soon as this tribulation unfolds. Anyway, think about that between now and next Wednesday, and then you can probably answer it yourself by the time we get there. I'm kind of making it a little bit obvious, but just think it through. Okay, and recognize that gospel is good news, the euangelion, and it's the good news in context will determine which good news we're talking about. All right, and then the end will come. Notice we finally got to the end. We had all the things that are not the end, and now we're ready for the end. All right, so we have not yet the end, illustrated via beginning of birth pangs, false labor imagery, verses 4 through 14. These verses, by the way, have a remarkable parallel to the seal judgments of Revelation chapter 6. And if you have a Revelation notebook from our Daniel and Revelation series, in the notes on Revelation chapter 6, when the seals begin to get opened, you're going to see, it's a chart that I freely admit, I ripped it off from Tommy Ice and from Tim LaHaye and their prophetic material there. But it's marvelous to show you the parallels between Revelation chapter 6 and the seal judgments and the birth pangs that we have here in Matthew 24. Anyway, I would just encourage you to find those notes and run through those. All right. Then he talks about Daniel. The Lord conclusively indicates Daniel's abomination of desolation prophecy is still future. It is still future from the standpoint of Jesus. It is still future from our standpoint in the church age. It's not yet been fulfilled. It certainly was not fulfilled in the Maccabean era, because that was before Jesus. If you're going to believe the liberals, then you're going to believe that Jesus was wrong when he spoke in this chapter about the abomination of desolation being still future. And that's absolutely the case. So let's take a look at that. As it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Notice it's future. It hasn't happened yet. It will happen in the future. It will happen in this great and terrible day of the Lord. That's when the abomination of desolation prophecy is fulfilled. Antiochus Epiphanes was only a foreshadowing. He was a type of Antichrist. He was a Greek little horn. Whereas Antichrist, the future Antichrist, is a Roman little horn. The Roman little horn that rises to his prominence after the rapture of the church. Also, I love the fact that Jesus calls him Daniel the prophet, even though Akiba and some of the second century rabbis did what they could to relocate Daniel out of the Nevi'im and put him in the Ketuvim. That's kind of a giveaway, isn't it? All right. So those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. This is the sign, okay? The sign that they were asking about, that abomination sitting in the holy place. And whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. It takes too long. Don't even go inside the house. Jump off the roof and keep on running. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pregnant women don't run fast, okay? And you want to run, and you want to run as fast as you can, and don't look back. Remember Lot's wife? She looked back. Don't look back. and pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. This is the one-of-a-kind language that we found in Jeremiah, we found it in Isaiah, we found it in Ezekiel, we find it several places throughout the Old Testament that describe the great and terrible day of the Lord is unique in human history. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. That's staggering. That shows you that such was the permissive will of God, that the permissive will of God was giving Satan and Antichrist, I mean, they had free rein to do all the evil they could imagine. And it had the potential to obliterate humanity. Of course, God doesn't let that take place. God promised that that wouldn't happen again, right? God, you know, he's got a firm control over all of this. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, that's an important detail as well, because if you remember from the Daniel study, they were tracking days, and they knew about time, times, and half a time, and 1,260 days that works its way out to that time frame. And so you would think that, when Antichrist betrays the covenant halfway through and puts an end to their sacrifices, once they reach that midway point, it's going to be very obvious. And they can pull out their calendars and start tracking 1,260 days for time, times, and half a time. Except, guess what? God the Father cuts it short. God the Father preempts it. So Jesus comes back sooner than the 1,260 days. That's kind of cool. Okay? And how much sooner? Don't know. One day sooner? Does it come back on day 1,259? 2 days sooner? Does it come back on day 1258? A week sooner? A month sooner? How much sooner does it come back? How short does he cut this short? See, we don't know, and they don't know, and Satan doesn't know. That's the glory of it. That's why they have to be on the alert. That's why they have to be, they have to have their oil. They have to be dressed in readiness. They have to have all of those messages about readiness, all of those messages about imminency. Every one of those messages, it gets factored into this principle that those days are cut short. All right. And if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. There are going to be plenty of false Christs trying to lure them into the various traps. False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. Remember when the magicians of Pharaoh were trying to replicate, and they did. They replicated most of the things, many of the things that Moses and Aaron were doing there in Exodus. It's going to be even worse in the tribulation because the permissive will of God gives Satan such free rein to do all kinds of things. Satan can even counterfeit a resurrection as Antichrist gets a head wound that miraculously heals. And it's just staggering what the Father permits Satan to do during this time. And these great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. All right, how's everybody doing? You still doing all right? Are you still refusing to think church anywhere in this chapter? What about when you hit the word elect there? Did that trip you up? Did you see that word elect and you immediately stumbled and went right back to thinking church again? Okay, don't do that. Stop thinking that. The word elect has a lot of applications, including Israel. They are the chosen nation. They are the elect. Okay, the elect can apply to the angels. You have elect angels. The elect, the chosen, can refer to the Messiah. He is the chosen one. Okay, so just because the word elect is there, don't fall for it and don't go running right into a church age mindset again. I'm keeping you out of that tonight. Okay. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, there's a lot of beholds in this chapter. Did you notice that? Behold, he is in the wilderness. Do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms. Do not believe them. Okay? Just because some guy arises and says, behold, doesn't mean you have to believe what he's telling you. He could be a liar. He could be serving Satan. So just walk by faith and trust in the Lord. And just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, isn't that awesome? That means it comes from a direction you weren't maybe expecting, and it just flashes by, and it's your eye can't even follow it. It moves so fast. Oh, wow. Okay? So will the coming of the Son of Man be. He is coming quickly. Not necessarily soon, but quickly. And when he arrives, it's going to be like a lightning flash. And wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I love that. We saw that last week in one of the, I think it was in Luke. All right. There's going to be a lot of dead bodies at Armageddon. And the blood's going to rise to the horse's bridle for a perimeter or a diameter or a radius, whatever, for 200 miles all around. So, the Lord conclusively indicates that Daniel's abomination of desolation prophecy, that's Daniel 9:27. Let me just quickly look at that. Remember, this is the calendar they've been operating on since the 5th century B.C., okay? 6th century B.C. And so they've been operating on this calendar since the days of Daniel. Daniel was all worried about the 70 years, and so the Lord gave him a prophecy of 70 septads, 70 seven-year periods of time, not decades, septads. And these seven-year periods of time, 70 of them have been decreed. And then he marks off 69 of them. So no one discerned that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. So the calendar makes a distinction there. You have the first 69 septads, and then you have the 70th septad. That 70th one is the one we haven't gotten to yet. That's the one that's still future. That's the tribulation. That's the one we know is going to be 7 years long. But Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. I mean, right there, they should have had a clue as to the crucifixion of the Christ, because Daniel said the Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So you have Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all these other prophets talking about returning from Babylon and rebuilding the city and rebuilding the sanctuary. Daniel comes along and says, you know what, after 69 septads, that rebuilt city is getting torn down. Sorry about that, Nehemiah. And that rebuilt temple is being torn down, right? Sorry about that, Ezra. The temple and the city are slated for destruction. In 70 AD, the Romans accomplished that. So in 33 AD, Christ is crucified, and in 70 AD, the temple and the city are destroyed. This verse contains 37 years right there by itself in one verse. And the people of the prince who is to come, those are the Romans. Okay, if somebody tries to convince me that Antichrist is not going to be a Roman, good luck with that. This verse is conclusive. The coming prince, his people, are the ones that destroyed the city and the sanctuary. All right, and then Antichrist will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. For 1 week. That's the 70th week. That's the 70th one. That's the very last one. But in the middle, put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. See, this is why Antichrist doesn't have to go to the great white throne. Because his decree was a separate decree. His decree was already sealed in Daniel chapter 7. The Ancient of Days already ruled against Antichrist and ruled on behalf of his beloved son in Daniel chapter 7. And so this is a personal judgment of Antichrist. Why Jesus lays hold of him at Armageddon, throws him alive into the lake of fire, and he's done. He doesn't have to come back out for the great white throne like everybody else does. All right, so there's a whole lot more that goes into that. I just want you to see that. You've had that teaching before. Understand that it's still future. It was not fulfilled by the shadow typology of Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period. Jesus is speaking prophetically of the end of the age. He's speaking about the future tribulation, the day of the Lord. All right, so that gets us through verse 28. But immediately after the tribulation of those days. Okay, now he's going to start to answer the next question. Remember, let me back up, make sure we have our notes here straight. Question number 2, what will be the sign of your coming? Okay? He didn't answer that one first. The first one he answers is the sign of the end of the age. That's the abomination in the temple, telling them to run. But now he's going to answer the sign of your coming. And it starts with this, the sign of the Son of Man. All right, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky. Think that will get people's attention? Globally? Talk about panicking humans and angels alike. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Now, just imagine. You walk outside at night and everything, every star falls. Every star becomes a shooting star and then they're gone and then it's dark. And then one star, I think the sign is a star. It was at his first advent. It will be again at his second advent. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. One single star appears. Imagine. And then it starts to grow as it gets closer. And it grows and it grows. And the panic, the sheer terror that Satan and Antichrist and those armies are dealing with, because they know Jesus is on the way. Okay? And there's no kenosis this time. He's not laying aside privileges. There's no babe in the manger. Okay? This second advent is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's coming with power and great glory. He's coming with vengeance. And so what do? This sign is terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. The powers of heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Just keep those phrases in mind because you're going to hear them again. In fact, not too long from now, Jesus actually uses this language when he's standing before the high priest at one of his trials. And it causes them to freak out and immediately condemn him for blasphemy. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other. Again, is the church anywhere in this chapter? No, the church is nowhere in this chapter. But Israel will be regathered. They've been promised a regathering. All right, so that gets us down through verse 31. The sign of his coming. All right, now, the parable of the fig tree teaches the tribulation and second advent generation will know it when they see it. I mean, it's going to be so obvious. Learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. I mean, everybody knows that. You just look at the fig tree and say, okay, well, we're getting close to summer. Well, that's how obvious the end of the age will be for that generation that's facing it. You too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. It is going to be staring them in the face, not the least of which, of course, they're going to also have two prophetic witnesses they're going to be sent to be preaching to them. They're going to have the Jewish evangelists. They're going to have angels ministering. There's going to be no doubt that they are in that 70th septad as it unfolds. And this is their eschatology. This is not the church's eschatology. This is Israel's eschatology. You recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. In context, he's talking about that tribulational generation. He's not talking about his audience in 33 AD. Please. Goofy people try to force it into that, and that's where they end up with preterism, and they end up with all kinds of things, trying to force everything into a first century fulfillment. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. This is a marvelous privilege of God the Father, where he withholds information, where he withholds things, withholds them from his Jewish prophets, he withholds them from even his angels, withholds them from the humanity of his Son, as Jesus had in kenosis voluntarily stopped utilizing his omniscient capacity. And so given that Jesus was functioning only in what his humanity could learn in the incarnation, he didn't know the hour. Only the Father knows this hour. The timing for these events is entirely within the sovereignty of God the Father to determine, not revealed to the humanity of the Son of Man. The blindness of the world at that time will be like the days of Noah. And this is something else. We think there's a tremendous spiritual blindness going on today, and there is. Don't get me wrong. I'm not praising our generation. Okay, the cold, you know, Laodicea perspective of the 21st century church is pathetic. But it's not like what they're going to experience in the tribulation, in the days of Noah. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. In those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. They're going to think, in fact, the unbelievers of this world, functioning under Antichrist, functioning under the dragon, they're going to think that they're living in the pinnacle of human history. They're going to think that they're living, I mean, just right there on the cusp of glory themselves, that they're bringing it about themselves, that they have ushered in this amazing, you know, age of Aquarius, or whatever they call it when they get there, okay? And they're just going to be thinking, man, what marvelous time we're having. And they don't even realize that they are that close to their eternal destruction. Just like in the days of Noah. And you know, started raining and they were wondering, there's a boat, we don't seem to be on it. Okay? And it's the same thing when the Son of Man returns. They don't realize there's a kingdom and they're not going to be in it. Okay? So will the coming of the Son of Man be. They will not understand until the flood came and took them all away. They're not going to understand until Christ returns and they are taken all away. They're taken away to judgment. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. All right, status check. Are you still doing well with me here? No one's thinking church yet, are they? Okay. Again, this is one of those passages where it just trips folks up and they start thinking, ooh, this sounds kind of like the rapture. Okay? Or the anti-rapture. How about that? Because it's not believers being snatched, it's unbelievers being snatched, bundled up in sheaves and thrown into the fire. This is the end of the age, the harvest at the end of the age, when the angels harvest all those tares and throw them into the fire while the wheat is gathered and brought into the barn. Okay, I mean, I think the language of gathered is different from the language of taken. The wheat is gathered, the tares are taken. One will be taken, one will be left. The believers are left to enter into the kingdom. The unbelievers are taken to be thrown into hell. So like I've said several times, it's like the anti-rapture, if you want to think of it in those terms. All right. In the days of Noah, the wicked world was taken in judgment while Noah and his family were left to repopulate the post-flood world. In the second advent of Jesus Christ, the unbelievers will be taken in judgment while only born-again believers will be left to repopulate the post-Armageddon millennial earth. This is not a rapture passage. Quite the opposite. It is an anti-rapture. The application for this message is an urgency for watchful readiness. An urgency for watchful readiness. And that's what verses 42 through 51 are all about. Therefore, be on the alert. And I love the fact that God has built in, through all the dispensations, God has built in a variety of imminency applications. Our imminency application is the rapture, but they have their imminency applications as well. I mean, you can think of it even going back to the Gentiles and their imminency application in the days of Noah. But here's an imminency application for Israel in the tribulation, because they don't know on what day that Christ is coming. He's coming as a thief in the night. They don't know what day it's going to be. They know the latest day it could possibly be, but it's been promised that it's been cut short. So when will it be? How short will it be cut? When is he coming back? great encouragement for them to endure to the end and be saved. So be on the alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. And that is so key. And all these booksellers and prophecy experts and conference speakers, and, I mean, you get these guys and they get so wrapped up in things that they start setting, they're date setters, and it's tragic, it's heartbreaking. And then every time they set a date, they get proven wrong, right? And then it's heartbreaking, okay? And then they get set in their mind it has to be on the Feast of Trumpets because an angel blows a trumpet, or he comes at the last trumpet or something. They see the word trumpet and think, oh, Feast of Trumpets, that's the day he's going to come back. Wait a minute, no man knows the day. And if I was God the Father, I'd pick anything except the Feast of Trumpets. Nobody knows. All right. So be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. I mean, that's just a no-brainer. We all understand that. We all understand that night thieves don't send you a memo ahead of time, you know, scheduling their burglary. That doesn't happen. And this is also a neat thing, too. I was thinking about this the other day. The fact that this thief language, I'm starting to think that this is leading towards the line of evidence that actually argues for a much earlier composition for the Gospel of Matthew. That if this is already written and in circulation and being disseminated among churches prior to Paul writing 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is that even possible? Because in 1 Thessalonians 5 is when Paul reveals something that they all know. All the church knows that Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. Well, how do they know that unless they have Matthew already in their possession, the Gospel of Matthew already in its written form? Anyway, I'm not going to solve that tonight, but I want to do future studies on that. All right. So if the head of the house had known, he didn't know, so he was not on the alert, his house was broken into, and there you go. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So we don't know the day, we don't know the hour. And if we think we know it, it's going to be something different, okay? Because he's not going to come at an hour that you think he's coming. So who then is the faithful and sensible slave? Who then? So what then becomes our duties? We're just hanging around waiting, doing nothing? Or are we hanging around waiting and doing everything we can? Serving in every capacity possible, staying busy, being about our Father's business. The faithful and sensible slave means we're hardworking and we're not slugs and we're not just assuming that we have, you know, years and years to go. We're actually assuming, or not assuming anything, we're actually functioning as if it could come tonight. Because it could come tonight, I want to be about my Father's business. All right, so it's a faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time. You want to be doing what you're supposed to be doing when he comes back. Now this is, again, not the church. Our application will be secondary, but it holds true for Israel and their stewardship, just as it would hold true for the angels and their stewardship, as it would hold true for the Gentiles and their stewardship. It holds true for the church and our stewardship. It's a universal principle that a steward has to be faithful. Happy is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Yeah, very happy, because, yeah, caught me at a good moment, okay? Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. See, this is what happens when you lose the sense of imminency. When you lose imminency, when you start to think that it's not going to happen tonight, or you start to think that it can't happen tonight, okay? When you lose the sense of imminency, it damages your perspective, as we see it here. My master is not coming for a long time. And so what does he do? He begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards. When you lose the sense of imminency, it promotes evil. It promotes this terrible, non-redeemed way of life. But if the trumpet could come tonight, if the imminency could happen immediately, when you have the sense of imminency, is that not a goad to godliness? Of course it is. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Imminency is the most beautiful goad God ever designed. That's why he gave it to every dispensation out there. So, just underline these verses and pay attention. If that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, that verse right there, this is a nail in the coffin for various heresies that are out there that have no imminency. Okay? And that's true for mid-trib, post-trib, amillennial, any eschatological heresy that you can point to, they don't have imminency. It's only pre-trib, pre-mill that has imminency. It could be tonight. It could be before I'm done at the bottom of this hour. I don't have to wait for a covenant to get signed or for a sign in the temple or anything else to happen. I'm not looking for Antichrist. I'm looking for Christ. And that imminency could be tonight. All right. But you lose your sense of imminency and you begin to beat your fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour which he does not know. Because guess what? Imminency is imminency even if you don't believe it. Okay? Jesus is still functioning on an imminent basis according to the will of his Father. And he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember, at the second advent, every unbeliever is going to hell. All right. So that brings us to the conclusion of Matthew 24. The application for this message is an urgency for watchful readiness. Now, when we get to the parallels, and this should go fairly quickly, Mark 13 and Luke 21. Mark 13 consists of the Olivet Discourse and parallels Matthew 24 and 25, parallels Luke 21. This passage is the longest discourse recorded by Mark. It's actually kind of staggering that it's in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is not the Gospel of Discourse. Mark's the Gospel of Action. He only gives four parables, and he doesn't record hardly any of the discourses, but he does give this one, at least a portion of it. The disciples were impressed by the beauty of the temple, just like we had it. A little bit more detail here, maybe. The servant perspective describing this. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. So they're impressed with the architecture and the building materials and the beauty of it. And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. These are the verses that I puzzle over because to this day, the Western Wall, there's stones there. Jesus said there won't be stones. Does that ever bother you? Okay, those stones that are there are not temple stones. They're what's remaining of a retaining wall that was underneath probably the Antonian fortress or a different structure. They're not temple stones. Jesus said the temple stones, not one stone will be left. Anyway, then he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. This is during the Passion Week where he's going back and forth. During the day he's in Jerusalem, then he goes back to the Mount of Olives. He stops for prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes to the top of the Mount of Olives, has maybe one last Bible class for the disciples at night. Then he goes to Bethany where he's sleeping. He's got hospitality arrangements there with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Anyway, so he's sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. It's not a public message, it's a private message. Peter, James, John, and Andrew questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. And so we have language here very similar to Matthew, very similar to Luke. The Lord prophesied the destruction of that very temple, prompted the disciples to ask for a timetable for the end times. And the Olivet Discourse refers to an end of the dispensation of Israel. And this is important, too. I'm glad we got time for this, because when we're talking timetables, right, and we already looked at Daniel chapter 9, that's the great prophetic timetable from the Old Testament. But that timetable has a gap. That timetable has a 69th septad, and then it has a 70th septad, and it's pretty obvious that there's an unknown gap in between. There's an unknown, there's no way to know how much time is in between Daniel 9, verse 26 and verse 27. There's just no way to know. Okay, you want to look at that again? Do I have time for this? Remember, it's after the 62, which is after the 7. That means it's after the 69. Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So that's after. This verse here describes 33 A.D. when Jesus dies on the cross, and describes 70 A.D. when the Romans destroy the city and the temple. That verse right there is not during the 70th septad, but it's after the 69th. Then this verse, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Okay, I see we finally got to that 70th septad. Glad you didn't, ignore it or forget it. Glad we finally got there. All right, so there it is. But now here's the question. How long of a gap are we looking at there? What is it? What? How many years are in between? Well, so far, what is this, 2022? What year is this? All right, that's how many years it's been so far. From 33 to 70 A.D. And here we are still counting. Right? And even if the rapture comes tonight, doesn't mean that the 70th septad starts tomorrow. The 70th septad starts when he makes a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So it requires Antichrist to be a global leader, requires him to be in a position of authority, requires him to be in the place where he can make a treaty with the nation of Israel. That's not going to happen tomorrow, even if the rapture happens tonight. He can't even rise to prominence until we're gone. And in his rise to prominence, he's going to be uprooting 3 out of 10 horns. That's not going to happen tomorrow. All right, so there's time in between the rapture and the 70th septad, is what I'm trying to say. And we don't know the time frame for this. We don't know the calendar for this. The disciples are starting to ask those kind of questions. They want to know, what's the sign of these things? What's the timetable? What should we be looking for? What should we be looking for? When will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And so Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. And so it's the natural question. The kingdom is delayed. How long is it delayed? What should we be looking for? When will it resume? When will we expect that 70th septad to commence? What should we be looking for? All right. The Olivet Discourse refers to the end of the dispensation of Israel, has no reference to the church at all. When he's talking about the end of the age, That's a term for the tribulation. That's talking about the end of the 70th septad, okay? The culmination of Daniel 9. General signs of the times are indicated as being a prelude to the great tribulation. The birth pangs, the false Christ, the wars and rumors of wars. This is verses 5 through 13. We've already read the Matthew parallel. These are just general signs of the times. Wars and rumors of wars. That means hot wars and cold wars. A rumor of war means maybe you're not actively shooting, but you're terrified of it. You're in a Cold War circumstance. False Christ giving Israel false hope. And you can see they're ripe for it even now. They're all excited every time a red cow is born. I mean, they got a, ooh, red heifer. We can reinstitute a high priest. We can build a temple. Oh, wait, there's a mosque there. Okay. But they're so ready to build their next temple. You think they'll follow a false Christ that steps up and says, "Yep, I'm the guy." And I think they're so ready for it. Hot and cold war conditions in verse 7. Multinational warfare and natural disasters in verse 8. International judicial persecution of Jews by Gentiles. And a corresponding witness for the Lord by believing Jews to their Gentile persecutors. That's never happened before in the history of Israel. Oh, there's been persecution. There's been anti-Semitism, of course. There was a Nazi Holocaust. But that wasn't because of the Jewish evangelism on behalf of Jesus Christ. I said that earlier. So be on your guard. They will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Notice, for the Jews, there's foreign and domestic hatred. To the courts and flogged in the synagogues. You thought it was ferocious in the first advent? When anyone who named the name of Jesus was kicked out of the synagogue? When the Pharisees weren't tolerating any acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah? Just wait. In the tribulation, oh my. Antichrist and false prophet will not stand for the name of Jesus Christ to be named. All right. So you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but whatever is given you in that hour, it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. A special tribulational testimony ministry that the Holy Spirit will have for the Jewish martyrs during the tribulation. A brother will betray brother to death, a father his child, children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. I mean, it happens today in a lesser form when if a Jewish person gets saved and believes in Jesus, their Jewish family, parents, clan, I mean, they will disown them. They'll cut their pictures out of portraits. They'll hold funerals for them as if they're dead. They will banish them from their families. Okay? Arnold Fruchtenbaum will tell you his story on that. Yep. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. But you will be hated by all because of my name. Again, this is not just the historic anti-Semitism we've always seen. This is something new. This is hatred for Jewish testimony for Jesus Christ. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Same context we saw in Matthew. All right. A specific sign is given when the abomination of desolation stands in the temple. The Jews must flee. The great tribulation is unleashed. Second advent of Jesus Christ will be announced by heavenly warnings. Verses 24 through 31. Sun will be darkened, moon will not give its light, stars will be falling from heaven. Only the Father knows the timetable for all these events. God the Father's wisdom in reserving particular revelation. God the Father's wisdom in reserving particular revelation until specific and appropriate times. It's a tremendous blessing, worthy of praise. Jesus already offered this up. You might remember back in chapter 11, he said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the so-called wise and intelligent and have revealed them to the so-called infants." All the self-righteous religious leaders were blind. They were clueless. And all the humble children, they knew exactly what the doctrine was all about. Goes well with 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 9. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. Isn't that something? A little child in the Austin Bible Church Sunday School program, learning their Bible verses, singing their scripture memory, knowing their Savior, has more wisdom than all these worldly geniuses that think they're running this world. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they didn't, but if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Putting Jesus on the cross was the biggest blunder Satan's ever made. And yet it's the victory God designed. Because of the imminency of the Second Advent, the tribulation generation of Israel is admonished to be on the alert. Talked about that already. A man going on a journey, putting his house and slaves in charge. Because you don't know when he's coming back. The king is going away. You've rejected him. He's leaving, but he'll come back. You've got to be on the alert. You don't know. Is he coming back at evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows in the morning? You don't know. We've got hymns that speak to that, right? About it could be at evening, it could be at twilight, it could be perhaps at the darkness of midnight. We don't know when he's returning. Be on the alert. All right, and then the Luke parallel. Well, I'm just out of time. Disciples were impressed. These things are going to be torn down. This is the one passage in Luke 21, verses 20 through 22, that if he ever does answer that question, if there's anything in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that point to 70 AD and the Roman destruction, then this is it. Okay? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave. Those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance. Now that's unique language. We didn't have that in Matthew or Mark. These are days of vengeance so that the things which are written will be fulfilled. And so, if, and I'm not even saying it's guaranteed. Some are very forceful and say this is absolutely 70 AD. I admit that it could be 70 AD, but it doesn't necessarily have to be 70 AD. The jury's still out in my mind. All right. But that's the focus Luke gives that we don't find in Matthew or Mark. All right. Sunday morning, we'll come back for day 310, 311, 312, 313. Four sessions on Sunday, but we will finish the Olivet Discourse because when we get through Matthew 24, that's only halfway. There's Matthew 25, okay, because the Olivet Discourse continues. And so I hate to leave you hanging like this, a three-day cliffhanger, but we'll come back on Sunday in lesson number 310, and we'll cross into Matthew 25. We'll give the second part for the Olivet Discourse, and so you don't want to miss that. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for this time. Thank you for getting us through the chapter, Father. It's kind of a miracle right there. We spent 10 hours doing this in the Life of Christ series, but different format, different structure, different purpose. We're getting the big picture here, Father, as you've been blessing us all year long. So we thank you and praise you. And again, thank you for keeping us in an Israel frame of mind and not a church frame of mind for any of the promises of this chapter. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.